Today we're in Haggai, chapter 2, and verse 6. We saw last time that the people were discouraged in their rebuilding of the temple because the second temple was nothing in comparison to the temple of Solomon. And God was encouraging them through the prophet Haggai. He told them not to be afraid, but to work. And he said that they had his word and his spirit with them. And we know that these two always go together. The spirit never works apart from the word of God, and the word is ineffectual apart from the operation of the spirit of God. And so, by God's grace, the work would be accomplished. Because His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And He's able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And so by His grace, this second temple would be completed. And He says in verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, for the sovereign God once again gives His people His authoritative and sure word of promise." He's our deliverer, and He commands deliverances for Jacob. And He does this in order to strengthen their hearts and to nerve their arms for the work that they were engaged in. And He tells them this, "Yet once, or one more time." This is a phrase you find in the Bible occasionally. Joshua chapter 6. Remember, God told the people to walk around the city of Jericho. And in verse 3, He tells them, "And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days." So for 6 days they were to go all the way around the city one time. And then He says this in Haggai 2:6. "It is a little while," or in a comparatively short period of time. We see this phrase in Psalm 37. About the longevity or endurance of the wicked, which is not long at all. Verse 10, it says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." He will only be in power for a very short time. Jeremiah 51. And verse 33, God says there of Babylon, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come." And of course, we know how Paul told us in Hebrews, "Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "and will not tarry." So back in Haggai 2:6, having said, "Yet once," one more time, "and it is a little while," or "it is a comparatively short period of time," and He says, this is what He will do. "And I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." So here God is using figurative expressions which are taken from the material creation to illustrate the fact that He would cause universal and extreme convulsions, upheavals, and revolutions among peoples and nations, and that these would result in the overthrow and change of governments and empires, even as he had just done with the Babylonian Empire, brought them to the end. And this is a very common way of God expressing changes in the affairs of men by these upheavals in the physical creation. And what he's saying is, he would do all of this in order to bring in the promised kingdom of the Messiah. And so they did not need to fear their enemies, for God would allow them to continue only long enough to fulfill his purpose. In other words, he has a reason for their enemies being there. He's using them, and when he's done with them, he will discard them. Job chapter 12 talks a lot about this, how God deals with kings and nations, empires and peoples. Job chapter 12, verse 18, it says there, he looseth the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. Verse 19, he leadeth princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. Verse 21, he poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. And then verse 23, he increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 7 of Haggai chapter 2. And I will shake all nations. In other words, there would very soon begin a series of cataclysmic changes that would affect all the nations of the earth. The Egyptians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Syrians, the Romans, etc., etc. And these would result in the appearance of the Messiah himself. And the desire of all nations shall come. Or the desires of all nations shall come. It's plural. Now, this was a phrase that was used of King Saul. You remember the people wanted a king. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And Samuel objected to their desire. And God said, no, we'll give him a king. He gave him in his wrath. But notice the attitude of the people. As Saul is revealed to be the king that God had given them, it says in verse 20, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and all thy father's house? All Israel wants a king. And so you are the king God has appointed for them, and their desire, though they don't know it yet, is on you. Well, here Haggai says he's going to bring the desire of all the nations, or he who is all desires. Anything and everything men could ever want or need are found in him. Song of Solomon chapter 5. Verse 16, it says, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He is all desires. Anything and everything that would meet the true men, needs of men, everything they could ever look for, long for, or desire is found in him. Daniel's called a man greatly beloved. And that's the form of this word. And of course, Jesus Christ is God's dearly beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, God said, in whom I'm well pleased. He's the one in whom all the desires of all men are met. And where those the only place where they can be found. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." And this is talking about the kingdom of Messiah. "And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations." He shall judge. Psalm 72 again talks about the Messiah as the King of Nations. In verse 7, "In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The gifts, the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." He is the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was God's great promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And then in Genesis 49 and verse 10, Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from before his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." They would be drawn to him by the Father, because no man comes to the Son except the Father draw him. In Malachi 3, he's described as the messenger of the covenant. And in verse 1 it says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, the one who was sought for, delighted in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." He shall come. And when he does come, notice what Luke chapter 2, verse 10 says. "The angel said unto them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, all nations of the earth.'" Chapter 10 of Luke. It says in verse 23, "And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them.'" And remember how he said that many would come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And so again, this is the great promise. In other words, when God says he's going to shake, as Haggai 2 tells us, verse 7, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." In other words, the advent of Christ would be preceded by a series of judgments by God upon the nations of the earth, and this would prepare them for his arrival. Notice how God describes these things throughout the prophets. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh both cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And then he says down in verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And again, God talks about shaking the creation when he is doing a mighty work. Chapter 24 of Isaiah. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that comes out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And again, Joel chapter 2. Notice God talks about great convulsions and revolutions in the heavens and earth to figuratively describe his mighty works in the world. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. The earth shall shake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And then he says, in Joel chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, as they will be kept and preserved through all these things. The Lord Jesus talked in these terms as well, following the example of the prophets, of which he was the greatest. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So his advents are all both described in these terms. Now, when he says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, he's talking about the instability and short duration of the kings and empires of this earth. But then the Messiah would establish an eternal kingdom that could not and would not be moved forever. Daniel chapter 2, when he talks about the four great world powers that were in existence, from Babylon to Rome, he says in verse 34 regarding Nebuchadnezzar's dream, thou sawest until that a stone was cut out without hands, referring to Christ, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote them, the image became a great mountain or kingdom and filled the whole earth. And then in verses 44 and 45, it says, in the days of these kings, speaking to the four great world empires, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And of course, that's referring to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's spoken of in these terms when he was born in Luke chapter 1, as it spoke of his coming birth. The angel Gabriel said this to Mary, verse 30, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so the Messiah would establish the New Testament form of the kingdom of God from Jerusalem, of which the temple that they were now building was to be the visible seat and representation in the Old Testament. In other words, it symbolized this coming kingdom. And he says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, having done all this, he says, and I will fill this house which they were now building, with glory. Now the first temple of Solomon had the glory cloud of God's presence within it. In 2 Chronicles 5, what is often called the Shekinah glory, says in verse 1, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. So it was greatly enriched. And then in verse 13 and 14 we read this. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And the cloud, of course, of God's presence abode between the cherubim above the mercy seat that was upon the ark in the Holy of Holies. Now this second temple that they were in the process of building here was said to lack a number of things. It did not have the Urim and Thummim. It did not have the Ark of the Covenant. It did not have the pot of manna or Aaron's rod that budded. And it did not have the cloud of glory. And yet God says this, I will fill this house with glory. How did he mean that? He's referring to the person of Christ, the desire of all nations, whom this temple symbolized. Remember what John chapter 2 says? Verse 18? Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Speaking of his body, the true temple that was built without hands. You remember what Colossians 2 says? Christ is a far greater glory than the glory that obtained under the Old Covenant temple and all its rituals and furniture. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance, the reality of which they spoke is of Christ." In other words, they were but symbols and shadows. He was the substance and reality that they pointed to. They were types. He was the antitype. So the person of Christ, whom the temple symbolized, would appear there. That's what Malachi 3:1 said, remember? "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," John the Baptist, "and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Jesus did appear there. Remember, after he was born, Luke chapter 2? Verse 26. Here we have Simeon, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and said, "Blessed be God." And he said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel." The glory of salvation was in Christ. He came there. Remember later when he was 12 years old, they found him where? As they sought for him, verse 46 says, "It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions as he went about his father's business." And then he also was found teaching there in his ministry, Matthew chapter 26. He refers to this in verse 55. When he was being arrested, in that same hour he said, Jesus, to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hands upon me." Now remember, as God incarnate, Jesus is and has the very glory of God. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 3 to 5. Speaking to John the Baptist, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in Jesus Christ. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." You remember what John 1 says? That great prologue to the Gospel of John. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." What glory was that? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What did that glory consist of? He was full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that he is the very glory of God. speaking of the Son of God, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 24 asks a question in verse 7. It says this: Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And the New Testament tells us exactly who that's referring to, James chapter 2. None other than our Lord Jesus, who is God of very God, true man in one person. Verse 1 says, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, our crucified Savior, the Lord Jesus. Zechariah spoke of this, as did Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her, unto His people, a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. God Himself, Jehovah, would be the glory. And when Jesus came, that was the fulfillment. Matthew 12, notice how He refers to Himself in reference to the temple. In verse 6, But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Referring to Himself. And so when you see Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, We see the glory of God. And when you have Christ, you have the glory of God. It says, For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face, or in the person of Jesus Christ. So He would fill this house with glory. Now, what did Jesus do? He preached the gospel. It says the gospel of salvation was first preached by the Lord. And so, by the first preaching of the gospel of salvation in Christ, which took place at this temple, God would fill it with glory. Luke chapter 24. Verse 46, Jesus said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's the gospel. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. That's the ultimate goal. Beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Begin at Jerusalem. Romans 16. Verse 25 says, Now unto Him that is of power to establish you, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith. And here's what brings glory to God. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 1, this gospel is said to be glorious. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And when that gospel is preached and believed, it says that by it we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel that can do that. And notice how it was preached by Christ and by His apostles in the temple, Acts chapter 2. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And what did they do there? Chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So they prayed there and they preached there. And you find in chapter 4, verse 1, as they spake unto the people, preaching in the temple, the priests and the Sadducees and the captain of the temple came upon them. And of course they arrested them. And what was their charge? Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 5 of Acts. They were arrested, they were released. And it says, the angel told them, after he had opened their prison doors, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Tell them. And you go down in verse 25, then came one and told the authorities, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And of course, they got arrested again, and they were even threatened and beaten. But it says, verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, another way that this promise that God would fill this house with glory is that the New Testament church and people of God are the true spiritual temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ephesians 2 tells us that God is building His people a spiritual house and temple for His dwelling. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we are the spiritual temple of God and the true house of God. That's what 1 Timothy 3 says about the church. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And Hebrews 3 says that Jesus was the one who built this house. Zechariah 6 said that He would build the temple of the Lord. And it's not talking about a physical temple in Jerusalem. It's talking about He would build His church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Hebrews 3, verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we? If we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, we're His house. and the church, as the house and temple of God, would have the spiritual presence of the glorified Christ by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And that Spirit would adorn and beautify this temple, not with gold, silver, but rather with His graces and gifts. And this is true glory, far more than any kind of material wealth. Psalm 45 and verse 13, it says there, the king's daughter, speaking of the church, God's people, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She is glorious by the Spirit. What is our hope of glory? Colossians chapter 1. It's Christ. He's our glory. Colossians 1 in verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's this glorious mystery? It's Christ in you His people, the hope of glory, and by whom we are glorified. Now, this is exactly what Ezekiel is talking about in chapters 40 to 48, where we're given a figurative description of the New Testament church, not of any physical building in Israel. And in chapter 43, he says that this church would have God's presence by the Spirit. And this would bring glory to the church. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and His voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with His glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house of the way, by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard Him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me. Same thing in chapter 44, verse 4. Then He brought me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell upon my face. And so, this glory of the church would be a far greater glory than the Mosaic ritual of the Old Covenant that was observed in the physical temple. You remember what John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus said? He says there, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in the mountain of Zion or in the mountain of Samaria. And so again, we find this truth brought out in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11, which compares the Old Covenant and what obtained under it in the New Covenant. Verse 7, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, speaking of the Mosaic Covenant, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, it did have a glory. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, the new covenant, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. It's far more glorious. For even that which was made glorious, the old covenant, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth, or compared to the New Testament. Doesn't that sound something like what God told the people? this new house seems like nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. Now he's saying this new covenant, the old covenant, seems as nothing in comparison to it. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And so Hebrews 7:19 tells us, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Oh, what a great glory God has placed upon His church and people, far greater than what the people of Israel who worshiped in the temple knew. And it's Christ, having come and accomplished His saving work. We'll close now in prayer.